Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the 14th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ as we continue on learning about things which shall be hereafter, things that follow the rapture of the saints, what we're looking forward to, and the years that follow, the years of that we call the tribulation. Now, the last couple of chapters that we have looked at have not necessarily been chronological. They've been more character profiles explaining specific characters that will be in operation during this time. And as you would do trying to explain a story and doing a character profile, oftentimes you would jump around to give details as to explain who that character was and the role that they play and what they're like. And that's similar to what has been happening over the last couple chapters. And I know that brings some questions to mind, because earlier on we were kind of going through a chronology and everything was kind of flowing the one thing into the next thing into the next thing. And so that's brought some questions to mind. I know some of you had questions that you brought to me, and perhaps you've had a question and you didn't think to ask it. So I just want to take a brief minute tonight and go through the couple of chapters that we've studied most recently and kind of lay out the events in a bit of a timeline to help you see where everything goes. And I think we can get a little bit, we can make a mistake where we just sort of dive in so much to the details that we miss the reason why God reveals it to us. But it's still a good thing to understand kind of where all the details fit so we can see what God has us to see. So I created a rudimentary and very rudimentary timeline. My graphic art skills are not the greatest. But we have Daniel's 70th week. We have the 7 years of tribulation. We have the judgments that we spoke of early on in the series, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. And then, of course, we still have the seven vial judgments to go. And we've talked about this second half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And you're going to see a parallel as we lay the chapters on top. You're going to see a parallel. A lot happens at this 3.5 year point in time. And that's where it can kind of get a little bit confusing. So in chapter 11, we talked about the temple and the two witnesses, these two men that God prepares in order to serve there in the temple, as well as preach the gospel. And of course, they're going to be able to minister. Bible tells us for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And they're going to be put to death because of their ministry. And of course, rise again, ascend up into heaven while everyone is watching. And then, of course, the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot for 42 months. So you'll see how that kind of just lays out. You could lay it right on top of the timeline above. And that's Revelation chapter 11. In chapter number 12, we have the woman and the dragon. Of course, the woman representing the nation of Israel and the dragon being the devil. And we, in order to kind of put this in context, we see the nation of Israel is experiencing a time of peace, a time of getting along, if we could say, going along with the Antichrist program and the treaty that he comes up with during this time. So they have a measure of peace, and I put that in quotes because it's relative peace. Of course, you have the battle that takes place in heaven. And that's the chess pieces there. And of course, the dragon's defeated and thrown and cast down to the earth. And of course, then that leads into Israel's persecution, the Jewish persecution and protection that God gives them. The time span that's given is time, times, and half a times. Again, 3.5 years. You see that parallel there. And then last week we looked at Revelation chapter 13. And that is mostly centers on the two beasts, but mostly the first beast, who is the Antichrist. And we see him in the beginning of Revelation, the first 3.5 years, as the man on the white horse. Daniel spoke of him as the prince that shall come. He's the one coming in, and he's that charismatic world leader, and he brings about peace, peace treaty with the Jews, and everything is looking great and wonderful. Somewhere along the line, and we're not given all the details of this, somewhere along the line, he receives that wound unto death, somewhere close to the, see that there, the 3.5 year time frame. And then because of the dragon's power, he's able to either, for real or some sort of fraud or fake, bring this man back to life. That's what it appears to the world to be. And of course, that's going to bring great awe. And it's from that point on that we find the deification of Antichrist, the commandment of his worship, the cause of all men everywhere to bow before the image. We talked about that last week. And I believe, honestly, that image that the false prophet gives life to will be set up in the temple. And that will be the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about. You see that represented by the little lamb there. And then, of course, the chapter ends with all men now being, encouraged, being forced to receive that mark of the beast, that the name of the beast on them. And if they don't, they're not able to buy and sell. And it's something that is required. So those are all the details we've covered over the last couple of weeks. And now you can kind of see how they fit in. I trust that will be a help to you. But now we've reached Revelation 14. And what's kind of different about Revelation 14 on the timeline is it kind of comes in really at the end. And it is, if we could say it this way, the trailer for the end. You know, whenever a movie is made, a trailer goes with it. A trailer is made with it. And in that trailer, you're given a preview of what takes place in the movie and maybe a couple tidbits of what happens at the end. And then it always says, you know, coming soon to a theater near you. And then, of course, you know, you want to go and see it. You want to find out what happens at the end. And here in the narrative here in Revelation 13, we end that chapter with the world in utter disarray. And we needed those, we called them orphaned paragraphs last week. We needed those encouragements to kind of keep us going and having the right perspective of what was really going on. But the chapter ends with the world in complete disarray as the devil and his unholy trinity of the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're having their way with this world. All looks awful. All looks terrible. But now here in chapter 14, we're kind of transported to the end. The end of this period of time. And we're given a preview of what is to come. The nice thing, though, is unlike a movie trailer that always leaves a bunch of stuff out, we don't really know how it's going to end. That kind of entices us to go see the movie. But unlike that, we're given all the details. We get everything. It's not a well-guarded secret. We're told exactly what is going to happen in this chapter. And so let's read Revelation 14. We'll read all 20 verses to start this evening. Revelation 14, 1. Again, the Apostle John recording what he is seeing. Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up before ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and crieth with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So here in this chapter, a lot like a movie trailer, we're shown snippets of things that are to come, a preview of that which is coming soon. And there are five different events, I'll put it that way, in this chapter, and I just kind of organize them that way just to organize everything tonight. But there are five different things that we can count on that are coming soon. First of all, in verses 1-5, what is coming soon is the Lamb and His victory. The Lamb and His victory. Verse 1, I looked and lo, and I love that word lo because that means look with understanding. Look there, lo, there's the Lamb. And with the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. So we see this is the Lamb and his victory that is going to take place. In verse 1, it gives us a picture of the conquering forces. There you have the Lamb standing. He's standing in victory on Mount Zion, the place, Jerusalem, the city of God, exactly as it had been prophesied, winning victory over his enemies. Zechariah 14 and verse 4 gives us that prophecy, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. Psalm 2 and verse 6 says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So there is the Lamb, none other than Jesus Christ, with his faithful followers that he has preserved through the tribulation. They're standing there on the mountain. They have won. The battle is over. The stance of the Lamb. And then we also see in verse number 1 and 2, the accompaniment of the sealed. There's some people with him. These people are the 144,000. We read about them. We studied them back in chapter number 7. These are the same individuals. These are those from the Jewish nation, from all the tribes of Israel that were sealed. They were protected by God. They were those that came, that were saved in the tribulation, especially the beginning of the tribulation. They had now persevered all the way through this time under the protection of God. And now they were here at its completion with their leader, the Lamb himself, on the mountain being victorious. In contrast to all that we read in chapter 13 with the demonic trinity and the followers who took the mark of the beast, now we see the conquering Lamb and his followers. And we see that they have received the Father's name in their foreheads. Aren't you glad that when you're saved, you receive God's name? You're adopted into God's family. You have the right, you have the power to be called the sons of God. And here is this group of individuals, and they have been called by God the Father's name. They belong to the Lamb. And because of that belonging, they're able to experience this great victory. And in response to the great victory that they experience, there is a victorious song that just seems to keep cropping up over and over again in Revelation, where we recognize God for something. We just can't help but break out into song. And the song begins in verse number 2. There's a victorious song, a powerful song, as there is a voice from heaven that is heard. And this voice from heaven is as the voice of many waters. All right. Water makes a lot of sound. You know, a little bit of water makes a little bit of sound, but then you add more and more and more and more water. And now you have many waters and they make a great unified sound, like the waters tumbling over the edge at Niagara Falls. It makes a thunderous, strong sound. It's the voice of many waters. It's the voice of great thunder, strong and powerful in its sound. But it's also not only a powerful song, it's a musical song. It's a musical song. Let me throw that up there, the victorious song. That's what we're talking about. It's a musical song. And it's accompanied there by harpers harping with their harps. I like that. Harpers. This is the good kind of harping, by the way, not the bad kind of harping, the good kind. So this is a musical song, and now these harpists are breaking out with their harps, and they're strumming along and joining in this song. And this song that they sing is a song that is lifting up and praising the name of God. And it's a significant song because in verse 3 we're told that it's new. It's a new song that has been learned by the 144,000 and by no one else. You see, at this point, there are no, I mean, the believers on this earth have been exterminated by the end of the tribulation. They've been gotten rid of. The only ones that have maintained all the way through are the ones that God has placed his special hand of protection on, these 144,000. So all the tribulation saints, they've gone home to heaven. They are the voice from heaven, and they join with the 144,000, and they sing a song of deliverance. A song of deliverance, a song of being brought through and delivered through the most horrific persecution that has ever been prosecuted upon man. That's what this tribulation period is going to be like. They'll experience a special kind of suffering that this world has never seen. But with that special kind of suffering comes a special kind of deliverance. They will have something unique that they will share together. Something that, you know, as believers here tonight, we won't quite fully understand because we won't experience. We won't experience the depth of suffering as well as the depth of deliverance. What did Jesus say to that woman? You know, he who's been forgiven much loves much. That's what this new song is all about. They've gone through a terrible, excruciating time. And this song is commemorating deliverance from that great persecution that has taken place. God either brought them through it, like the 144,000, or he delivered them by death and giving them an escape from this great and terrible persecution. And so this is a special song, a significant song. It can only be sung by those who have experienced the depth of suffering and the depth of deliverance. And so there's a victorious song by the Lamb and his victors. But number 3, we also see in verse 4 and 5 something about these redeemed servants. The redeemed servants. It says, these are they. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You notice that these servants are spoken of as being redeemed from the earth. What a blessed thought. The idea of redeemed is purchased. This earth, what's taking place on this earth is an awful thing. It's a terrible thing. It's something that you would not wish upon even your worst enemies. But God in his grace and God in his love has reached down, and he has, for those who are willing, he's redeemed some. He's bought some from the earth. He's kind of lifted them out of the mire and the muck of this world. He's redeemed them. He's purchased them. What a blessed thought, because Christ has done something similar for us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us. He's purchased us. We see some things about these redeemed servants. The beginning of verse 4 talks about their purity. I believe this is talking about their physical virginity, because that would make a lot of sense, considering the fact that just because they had come to Christ, just because they had accepted the true Messiah, they would face absolutely horrifying circumstances, and they would endure that for 7 harrowing years. It would make sense that there would be no time for any of that, because they would be running for their very lives. We see something about their purity. We see something about their purpose. I love that phrase in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Boy, that I'd love for that to be said of me. That person follows the Lamb wherever the Lamb leads. Here are these group of young men, these 144,000 young people. And their purpose during this time of tribulation is simply one thing. It's not happiness. It's not success. It's not release from suffering. It's not any other thing but following the Lamb. That is what is most important to them. And it's spoken of in the past and present tense. All right. Both. They followed the Lamb. They've completed their course. They've come now through the tribulation time, having followed the Lamb whithersoever he went. That's their purpose. We also see their purchase. Again, it says they were redeemed. Redeemed being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We think about the chronology again at the beginning of the tribulation time. That's when the rapture of the saints takes place. That's when all of us who know the Lord as our Savior are taken out of here. There isn't a saved person anywhere on this earth until God reaches down and saves these first fruits. They are the first ones to come to Christ, and he selects them specifically to be first fruits. Or we could say it this way, the tithe, his tithe. Reserved for them, for him and for his purpose. They will be the first fruits of an innumerable host. You remember back in chapter 7 when John described that host, those that would come to salvation during the tribulation time? He described it as a group of people that no man could number. These are just the first ones, the first fruits, the first portion, the tithe of all of those that will come to Christ, even during this terrible time. So that's their purity, their purpose, their purchase. We also see their perfection, their completeness in verse 5. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. We find that there is no guile in their message, no dishonesty, no changing the message. It's pure, it's clean, it's exactly what God has given them to describe to this earth. In their mouth there is no guile. They are speaking the truth, and they continue to speak the truth throughout this whole period of time. There's no guile in their mouth, and they are without fault. They are blameless before God. Jude put it this way in verse 24 of his little epistle. He says, "Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And aren't you thankful for the power of Christ that, yes, does not mean that we are sinless, but one day we will be delivered to the presence of our Savior as being faultless because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the Lamb and his victory is something that is coming. Number two, what also is coming? The angels and their messages. And we find this in verse number 6-8. We see the first of 6 specific angels that are mentioned just in this chapter alone. And this first angel is spoken of as another angel in the midst of heaven. Okay, another angel. Where was the angel that came before? Well, to find another angel that ministers in the midst of heaven, you have to go back to chapter number 8 and verse number 13, where we find an angel is flying between the heavens, or between the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man on the earth. That angel is declaring woe. Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. This angel, though, is declaring something wholly different. Completely different. What he is declaring is the wonderful good news of the gospel. I wonder if this is not God countering the deceptive miracles. Because remember, during this time, this is the time where the false prophet is doing these great wonders and these great miracles that the world is just fawning over. I wonder if God is not giving a miraculous message to counter the fake deceptive message of the devil. Here's an angel. You talk about a sign. An angel from heaven speaking the everlasting gospel. The message of the angel is a gospel proclamation. He is proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And this is exactly what Jesus said would take place. Matthew 24:14. Again, we've referenced Matthew 24 an awful lot. But Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Yet another witness. I mean, we've seen the two witnesses. We've seen the 144,000. Now we see an angel. I mean, God has gone and will go to great lengths to communicate the message of salvation. Are we thankful tonight that God has gone to great lengths to give us the gospel and make sure not only that he communicated that to man, but he also preserved it in his word so that we could read it today. And God will continue doing this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's continuing to give this world an opportunity to turn away from their sin. And here this angel is declaring the gospel. And you'll notice that it's an everlasting gospel. Everlasting. That means that which has always been and always shall be. It's the everlasting gospel. It's the same gospel that you believed. It's the same gospel that existed before this world began. It's the same gospel that will be delivering people during this time. It is the everlasting gospel. Amen. We read back last week in chapter 13 and verse 8, when it described the Lamb as being one who was slain from the foundation of the world. See, mankind's sin was no shock and surprise to God. He knew what was going to happen. And before it even happened, he knew what needed to be done in order to fix man's problem. He knew what needed to take place. He knew that there would need to be an innocent sacrifice. He knew there would need to be a Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And that gospel was first devised by God and then preached in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, when God said to Eve, "There is one coming and it's going to crush the head of the serpent." He's going to do that. It's the everlasting gospel, God's message of judgment for our sin, but an escape provided by the sinless sacrifice of an innocent lamb, of Jesus Christ. It is the message that judgment is coming. Turn to God. Receive Christ. He's the only way. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. And it's the message that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, where Paul says that it was his desire to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that mystery is the gospel that he's speaking of. He desired all men to see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. From the beginning of time, God's message has always been the same, the everlasting gospel. And I was surprised how many commentators came to this passage and tried to say that this was somehow a different gospel, because it didn't quite ring true to them. This is a different gospel than the gospel that's preached today. And I scratched my head. It says everlasting. That means it's the same thing. It always was. It always will be. It didn't make any sense to me. I'm not sure what they're looking at. But this is the same everlasting gospel. God has not changed his mode of operation in the least. But it's also a universal gospel. Isn't that a wonderful thing? An everlasting gospel and a universal gospel, because it's to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. No exceptions. The gospel is for everyone. It's amazing how many times we catch ourselves with this sort of mindset. And it can show itself in reverse. It's kind of like the gospel works there on the mission field, but it doesn't work here. Or we say the gospel works here among people that I know and I'm familiar with, but it doesn't work there among those kind of people. Now we need to be reminded that the gospel is universal. It is for every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people, every skin color, every economic status, everyone. This is for everyone. The everlasting gospel is for everyone. However, there are some demands. The gospel has some demands. Verse 7 contains those demands. This is what some commentators go to and they say, see, this is not exactly, you know, faith in Christ. So this is a different gospel. But I don't see it that way. I see it. These are the demands of the gospel even today. What does the angel say? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundation of waters. Amen. See, the gospel demands a response from us. First of all, the gospel demands fear. He says, fear God. You'll never see your sin or understand God's judgment for your sin without fearing God, without caring what his viewpoint is, what his perspective is on your sin. You'll never wind up coming to Christ or understanding that God is rightfully standing in judgment against your sin unless you fear him. Fear God. It begins there. So this gospel demands fear. It demands glory. Fear God and give glory to him. You'll never receive God's glorious message without glorifying him and his plan. He came up with it. This is not our creation. This is not something that we made up. This is a reflection of God himself. And when we glory in the gospel, we glory in God himself. Give glory to him. And it also, not only does it demand fear and glory, it demands worship. Worship him. Worship him. Worship him. You'll never experience salvation without bowing the knee to the Father and to his Christ. There is no such thing as a fire escape out of hell and not accepting the rightful position of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not repentance. It's not faith. This is the everlasting gospel. It's wonderful that it's always the same. It's wonderful that it's for everyone, but it has some demands. And this is where man balks. Says, I don't know about that. I'm not so sure about that. I've got some other ideas. I've got some other things that I'm consumed with right now. And that's where the problem takes place. So the first angel brings a gospel proclamation. The second angel brings a judgment declaration. We find this in verse number 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, this is a preview again. This is our movie preview as we're going through. This is a preview of what is going to take place, what we're going to study in chapter 17 and also in chapter 18. And just as a really quick thing, because you come up, well, what is this Babylon? Babylon that's fallen. Well, chapter 17 and 18 speaks of Babylon as the city itself that represents the religious system, the political system, and the economic system of this world. And it goes all the way back. It traces its roots all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And it was at the Tower of Babel that this system was, if we could use the term, created. This system of rebellion against God. God had told the people of this world, spread out and repopulate. And man says, nope, I'm not going to repopulate. We're going to congregate. We're going to do the opposite of what God says. Rebellion. And you'll notice that specifically this rebellion is displayed in verse number 8. And this idea of fornication. Fornication. And perhaps the most stark area of man's rebellion. And we see it today. Is this realm of human sexuality that says, I will do what I want to do and you will not stop me. I will love who I want to love and God shouldn't have anything to say about it. Because after all, that makes him not a very loving God. Now, does it? This is rebellion against God. And this rebellion begs for the wrath of God. And we ought not to be involved in personal castigation where we just, you know, are just throwing and hurling insults at people like that. We ought to feel sorrow for them because the behavior that they're involved in is going to bring the judgment of God, is going to bring the negative consequences, which is why God tells us not to do it in the first place.
Right.
We ought to feel sorrow for them. We ought to feel a pain in our heart for what they're going to experience. So Babylon is a system of rebellion against God. It's a system of humanistic unity, economic unity, religious unity, which is funny because it always winds up in opposition to God. Always. It's the idea, let's drop agreement with God so we can achieve agreement with each other. Doesn't that sound wonderful? We can all do the same thing. Wouldn't it be great if we all did? Wouldn't it be great if we all... Yeah, you've heard that many, many times. This Babylon, this city of Babylon represents a system of humanistic, man-centered unity. It also then represents, and you remember what God did at the Tower of Babel. It represents a system of confusion. Babel literally means gateway to God. But to us, it represents the confounding of God, where God reached down and he created all the languages and they couldn't even speak to each other. They couldn't communicate with each other. It was mass chaos and confusion, and the rebellion of building this tower to themselves, to heaven, fell apart because there was great confusion. But it's this idea that if mankind, if we just come together, we can solve all of our problems. And how could we not think of our own modern day Tower of Babel, the collective wisdom of mankind in a unified place? We call it the Internet. Nothing wrong with the Internet, but it is our drive to come to complete knowledge, to knowing everything. And can we not find so much at our fingertip? But you'll notice that really the result of that has been mass confusion. Where is truth today? How do you know what's going on? Honestly, I have no idea. I don't know. It's a confusing mess. And of course, the Internet is also a one-stop shop for everything fornication, both physically and spiritually. You can get it all there. There's plenty of it. So what's coming? What's coming? Well, the Lamb is coming and his victory. The angels are coming with their messages. And number three, the wicked and their end is coming. We find a third angel in verse number 9. And he says with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The wicked, we see their drink in verse 9 and 10. Because they have drunk from the wine of Babylon, verse number 8, that's now going to necessitate them drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. And this wrath of God is poured out. There's nothing being held back. It's just pouring out upon mankind. It's poured out without mixture. That means it's full strength. Full strength. Everything is there. It's severe. It's in the cup of God's indignation. Indignation means anger and wrath and fury. It's severe. But it's also the most heartbreaking of all. It's also unnecessary because the angel has just declared the gospel. The way of escape has just been preached. There's no reason why people should have to experience this except for their own rebellion and stubbornness against God, their drink, which leads to verse 10 and 11, their destiny. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And at the end of verse 10, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Their destiny is a place of torment. It mentions fire. It mentions brimstone. And the Lamb is the one who sends them there. Jesus is the one. You know, the God of love in the New Testament, who tells us to love everyone and love. Yeah, but he's a God of judgment, and he's the one who's supervising and overseeing people being sent to a place of fire and brimstone. It says that the smoke of this place, smoke is the after effect of the fire. It's what's left over when the flames have done their work. The after effect of this torment ascends up continually. This is a place of no rest. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's forever and ever. Listen, I would love to be able to believe in the doctrine of annihilationism, which is the idea that, you know, once you experience that judgment, it's over, it's gone, it's like you never. I would love to believe that. But the Bible doesn't teach it. And here's just another example. It's eternal. It's forever and ever. It's a place for the wicked. It's the end of the devil and all those that follow him and specifically here receive his mark and worship him and the Antichrist. The wicked and their end is coming. What else is coming? Number four, the saints and their promise. Verses 12 and 13, it says, here is the patience of the saints. I think that's referring back to the fact that God will judge the wicked. This is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Notice their patience. This reminds us of the verse we read last week. All right, that we have patience. True saints have patience. The idea of patience is that there is endurance. Endurance through difficult times. Endurance through trials. And these true saints will endure on. Salvation is something that is not a flash in the pan. It lasts. There's endurance that's there. And they endured because they kept some things. They kept the commandments of God. They keep the faith of Jesus. You know, we can endure in all things because of the fact that we know one day the wicked will be punished. And these saints will endure because one day they know God will settle the score. Vengeance belongs to him and he will repay. That is his promise. And we can bank on that promise. We can trust in that promise. We see their patience and also we see their blessing. And that's found in verse number 13, where the voice says to John, write this. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We find their blessing. What is their blessing? They're blessed with death. Why is this such a blessing? Well, because death is an escape. It's an escape from this world and it's an escape from the great persecution that they're under. It is the ultimate rest. And I understand we're not going through what the tribulation saints are going to be going through. But you know what? It's the same thing for us. Sometimes we need to be reminded of this perspective. Yeah, we don't want to go through death. And yeah, we should be wise in trying to avoid it. But let's remember that it is our ultimate rest. It is the ultimate promise for us. Why are we running in fear from it? All right. It's coming anyway. We know that it is. Now, that doesn't mean you be unwise and you waste the ministry, the opportunity that God has given to use you in this time, in this place. But it is a confidence that we face the uncertainties of life, knowing the fact that death is just a graduation for us. Death is a commencement for eternity with God. And so they're blessed with death. In death, they will leave it all behind. Well, not everything will they leave behind. Did you notice the last phrase? And I kind of read it without much expression. And we can kind of gloss over it. But this blessing of death included a blessing of reward. Because it says their works do follow them. You know, they say you can't take it with you. And that is true, except for there is something that you can take with you. That's the works that you do today for God. And these saints, they will have nothing. They're going to gloriously leave all of the junk of this world, all the persecution of this world behind. But they're going to take their works with them and they will be rewarded for it. That's coming one day. The saints and their promise is coming. But lastly, the last thing that's coming tonight is the Son. The Son and his harvest is coming. We read about this in verse 14 through 20. In this harvest, I wish we had time to go to Matthew chapter 13 and read the parable of the tares and the wheat and Jesus's interpretation. I encourage you to go to Matthew 13 and read that sometime and you'll see. Go home and read that tonight. You'll see the parallels between that and what's spoken of here in Revelation 14. But suffice it to say that this is the harvest at the end of the world. The harvest at the end of the tribulation. And this harvest belongs to none other than the Son. It is the Son's harvest. We see this in his position and his prerogative. In verse 14, it talks about how John looks, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. We see his position in this verse, that he's on this white cloud, and that's often spoken of his second coming, the idea of a white cloud. But he also has a golden crown, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the Lord of this harvest. We see his prerogative, that which he has the right to. The fourth angel comes from the temple, from the presence of God. He's got a message from God for the Son, the Lamb. The time is now. Thrust in your sickle and reap. Why? Why is he to do this? Well, verse 15 tells us, because the time has come and because the harvest is ripe. The idea of ripe means it's dried. It's almost to the point of overripe. God's patience and God's long suffering had reached an end. And we find in verse 15, the Son fulfills the will of the Father and the earth was reaped. It's such a quick and definite conclusion. If you know anything or you've handled a sickle, you know how fast when you get that thing swinging, it's just whoosh, whoosh, and it's done, 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 done. It's so fast. The earth is reaped. This is the mowing down of mankind in the judgments that are being poured out upon this earth during the time of tribulation. Is the wicked being cut off and cut down? This is the Son's prerogative. It's his position. He has every right to do so. But we also see in verse 17 that there is a servant that participates in this. An angel, we could say it that way. There's an angel that's also participates in this. And here the picture changes just a little bit. It's still the idea of a harvest, but what's pictured for us is specifically a vineyard harvest. The harvest of grapes would be cut down. They would be then gathered together and placed inside a wine press that would be carved out of stone. And then it would then be trampled down by the servants who would come and they would take off their shoes and begin to trample on those vines of those grapes. And they would squeeze those grapes and the blood of those grapes, the juice of the grapes would flow down and be collected in a vat or some sort of large container. And so we see this servant, this angel, a fifth angel that's coming from the temple again from the presence of God. And he also has the same instrument, a sharp sickle. And he participates at the command of another angel, a sixth angel. And this angel is the one, it tells us that he has power over fire. He's the one spoken of in Revelation 16 and 8. We're going to see that in just a couple of weeks. But this fifth angel, then at the command of the sixth angel, participates in the harvest. And the main function of this angel is the idea of gathering. You'll notice that word that's repeated twice. It's the idea of gathering the vine, verse 19, and gathering the clusters of the vine. I think that's in verse 18. The grapes that are spoken of that are gathered are fully ripe. It's the idea that they are swollen, that they're bursting and their juice is ready to flow. This preparation, this gathering is in anticipation for the war of Armageddon, the great warfare that will conclude the tribulation. The nations of this world will be gathered together in one place. Revelation 16, verse 16 names this place Armageddon, which is the hill of Megiddo overlooking the valley of Jezreel in northern Israel. Joel chapter 3 speaks of this place as the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Joel 3 and verse 2, it says, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Verse 14, a familiar verse, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And unfortunately, those in the valley of decision will have already made their choice. They will have allied themselves with the dragon, with the Antichrist, and with the false prophet. Their allegiance will be clear. They're not going to turn from it. And there's going to be great judgment. So we see the angel kind of gathering the harvest, gathering the people and the nations of this world into one place for the purpose that God's wrath and judgment might fall. And that we read about in verse 19 and 20. His wrath, the Son's wrath and the Son's judgment. This is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 63, prophesied, verse 2 and 3. It says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." That's pretty harsh. It's pretty severe. It is the picture of God himself treading upon the nations and the peoples of this world in judgment. And this will be the final warfare of the tribulation spoken about in Revelation 19. We'll get there. Again, this is a preview of what is to come. God will trample out his enemies in the final battles of the tribulation, and the bloodshed will be horrific and great. Revelation 19:21 tells us that the birds of the air will be full of the flesh of men. They won't have any room for more. The bloodshed is spoken here in verse 20. It's spoken of as being coming up to the horse's bridle. That's about 4 to 5 feet high in an area that's 1600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles or roughly about the area of Palestine today, from Dan to Beersheba, that whole length. Now, some have come to this, and it certainly is possible with the millions that are involved in this battle. It's possible that the bloodshed could run that deep for that sort of area, or perhaps this is keeping with the picture of God treading out the nations of this world, that there'll be so much blood, there'll be so much after effect of this judgment, it will run upon the ground. And if you're walking, if you're doing anything upon the ground, there's so much on the ground, it's just going to splatter all over everything. You know, when Jesus returns, it says that his garments are dipped in blood. The idea that he is the one that's treading upon the grapes. He's the one that's treading upon this world, and that blood is coming up and staining his garments because he is the judge and he has every right to do so. That is what is coming. You know, tonight, this is what is coming. The Lamb and his victory, that's coming. It will take place. Doesn't matter if it seems like the wicked are winning, the Lamb and his victory are coming. The angels and their messages of the gospel, their messages of judgment, they are coming. The wicked and their end, it's coming. The saints and their promise, it's coming. The Son and his harvest is coming. It's coming. It's coming. We know exactly what has taken place or what's going to take place. God has given us the preview. He's given us the trailer of the end. We know what's going to happen. How can you continue in your lost state another moment? I don't understand. How? You have God's word on this. This will take place. How can you continue on in your lost state another moment? God has clearly communicated. This is no secret. This is what's going to happen. But for those of us who know the Lord, obviously we're not going to be surprised with how things will end. God's revealed that to us. But seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If this is true, if this is how it's going to end, ought it not to have an effect on how we live tomorrow?
Amen.
Ought it not have an effect on how we live this week? How we go to school, how we go to work, how we go about our business? Peter said, it does. 2 Peter 3:11. We know that this is going to happen. And because it's going to happen, it ought to cause us to have a holy lifestyle and live in a way that is pleasing to God in all godliness. Because we know exactly how it's going to end.